Well, remain standing, please. And let's take out our Bibles this morning. And we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. After spending quite a few weeks in chapter 11, we're on to chapter 12 now as we continue our look through the book of Hebrews. And this morning, we're just going to read the first two verses of that chapter, verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews. So let's follow along as I read, and let us again remember that this is God's word to us. The author says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have to open it and to consider it. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit who dwells in us would open our minds and open our hearts that we might receive what you have for us today. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in chapter 11, remember we used the analogy of a museum. The Museum of the Heroes of Faith, and now leaving that museum, we walk down the steps and find ourselves now on a racetrack, at the starting line of that race, a race which the original readers, as well as we ourselves, have already been in for some time, even if we didn't look down and notice the fact that we are on a race course with signposts all around, we have been. A course that is crowded with other runners, though each of us has a different set of obstacles and a different set of twists and turns in the path that leads us to the finish line. The opening words of Hebrews chapter 12 remind us of the race that we're in, this course that we are on. And our author wants to now apply even more concretely the litany of the heroes of faith in the museum that we have just left, the examples that he has paraded before our eyes as we went through that chapter. And the analogy that he chooses here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 is the analogy of running a race. It's a very common analogy. It was common in that time and place because the picture was a very common one. Athletic competitions were very popular then in this area and during this time. Such gatherings, several such gatherings took place, of course, including the Olympic Games, which began about 800 years before the birth of Christ. The idea of running was something that was well known to them, and running in the form of a race was well known to them. And because of the popularity of such competitions, because of the almost unique appropriateness of the analogy, that picture of running, the larger picture of athletic events, as well as the picture of military contests, are all common to the New Testament writers. As you read through the New Testament, you see these used over and over. The Apostle Paul especially was very fond of this analogy of the race that we are on, the race that we're running. He speaks of it that way in speaking of the Christian life. To the Galatians, he said, "You were running well, but what happened to you?" And of himself, he speaks and writes to that same group of believers when he spoke of his concern, the concern of himself that he did not run in vain. Similarly to the church in Philippi, he wrote that "I did not run in vain or labor in vain." And one more example, the very similar thoughts to this, to our passage today, is reflected in 1 Corinthians 9 in verses 24 and 25. Listen to what Paul says there. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." And he says, "They do it to receive a perishable wreath," the victor's wreath. He says, "But we, an imperishable." And in fact, among the very last words that we have recorded from the Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Timothy, he said to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race." So a very common word picture, a very common analogy. And that is the picture that is used here in Hebrews 12 in these first two verses. That picture of running a race, of each of us running our race. And specifically, he is giving to us directions on how to run a race, how to run the race. To run the race is to live life as a Christian. That's the analogy. It is to face the challenges, to overcome the obstacles, to grow in grace, to be strengthened in faith, and, as Paul said elsewhere, to press on toward the goal. And if you look down at the end of verse 1, you will find really the primary command of these two verses. He says, "And let us run the race that is set before us." Let us run the race that is set before us. Everything in these two verses, as it were, are built around that statement. The statement that we are to run the race that is set before us. Now, before we start looking at how, let me draw your attention to a couple of things here. First is that we must run. This is not an option for us as Christians. Now, I see signs and announcements for 5Ks and 10Ks and other Ks, and I go, nah. Although I figure over my life I have probably gone a marathon, just not all at once. But we don't have this choice in the Christian life. It is something that we must do. We all must run. We all do run this race. The question is, how well do we run? The second thing to notice is that it is a race, our author says, that is set before us. The course is marked out for us. The course is clear. The destination, the finish line, is the same for everyone. We're going to be looking at our vacation Bible school and the things that we looked at in that during Sunday school this morning. Of course, the theme of our VBS was Pilgrim's Progress, the book. And in the Pilgrim's Progress, the goal is the celestial city. The goal is heaven. And the goal is the same for all of us. The same for everyone who trusts in Christ. But the course that each of us will follow to get there is unique. That is, the path for some of us will be uphill seemingly all the way. For others, a smoother path is decreed for them. Of course, just as in Pilgrim's Progress, the way that everyone who gets to the celestial city must go, goes past the cross of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." These various variations of the way that we individually run, the courses that we run, all go through Christ, or they do not end up at the goal. But there are differences. God has decreed the course that each of us will follow. It is set before us. But the help that is offered is the same. No matter how our own set path may wend its way toward the celestial city. So each of us must run this race that is set before us. But we thankfully are not left to figure it out on our own how to do it. We are not left to run in our own strength, even as we know we do not battle in our own strength. Another biblical metaphor for the Christian walk. But in these verses, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, our author offers us no less than five ways to run a race. Five ways to run this race that we are in. And the first is that we are to run with encouragement from past runners. We are to run with encouragement from past runners. You remember, of course, that the chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles are later additions. They are not part of the inspired writing. When the author of Hebrews wrote down, sat down to write this, he didn't write, okay, chapter 1, verse 1. He just wrote a letter, a sermon in this case. And so the connections are often very important and will cross over from one chapter to another, often signaled by certain words. And you know the word that we're looking for. It's the word therefore. And if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, what do you see? You see the word therefore. The connection between verse 1 and chapter 11 is very tight. In fact, the word in the original that's used here and translated therefore is not the same word that is often used for the word therefore. It's a very distinct word and implies a very close connection. So the word therefore here really keeps the thought going from chapter 11 and shows that what we're reading now in chapter 12 follows on from what we've seen. And the author begins by saying that the way to run the race that is set before us, in the way that we should, with faith of our own and trusting God through Jesus Christ, is to remember that, and more importantly, to be encouraged by the fact that that kind of running is the way God's people have always lived, have always run. Do you need proof? He asks. You've just had a whole chapter of proof. That's the purpose of the chapter, chapter 11, is to give us the proof, is to give us the background now for this statement of verse 12, of chapter 12, verse 1. The fulfillment of all of the promises that we have are ours in Christ, we've seen. But we still have to wait. Just as they had to wait, just as they did not see all of the fulfillment in their lives, we will not either. We still have to wait. And mark this, we wait and we live and we run in the same way that those in chapter 11 did. And how was that? It was by faith. He says that we don't have just one or two examples of patient, confident, waiting, trusting in the promises of God. But he says we are surrounded by them. Surrounded by them on the pages of the Bible. Surrounded by them in chapter 11 even. Remember, in chapter 11, we saw 16 individual named examples, plus a couple of groups of people who lived by faith, who lived trusting in God, and so confident of God's faithfulness that they obeyed by faith. We are surrounded, our author says here, by a veritable cloud of witnesses. Surrounded by this cloud, if you've ever walked in the morning through a nice, dense fog, you get the idea. Everywhere you turn, you see fog. Everywhere you turn, you're confronted with it. It fills your vision. And that's the picture of the example of the saints of old that we have here. We are surrounded by them, and they are called by our author a cloud of witnesses. Now, there are a couple of ways to understand that word witnesses. A witness can be someone who is observing something, watching it. You think of a witness to an accident or a witness to a crime. It's someone who sees it. And in that sense, they are witnessing that. And some people, since the analogy here is all about running and a race and a track, suggest that these witnesses are those who are sort of filling the stands around and watching us run and cheering us on. But that's not the way that the author means this here. It's better to understand this in the second understanding of the word witnesses. And that is that this cloud of people are bearing witness to us of the Christian way of running. Remember in chapter 11, we had all of these examples of how they obeyed God, how they trusted God. They are not spectators, they are examples to us. We learn from them by looking at them. Someone has said that it is not they who are looking at us, but we are looking at them. Those in chapter 11 in the Museum of the Heroes of Faith are not sitting in the stands cheering, but they are the ones that we learn from. They are, to keep the race metaphor going, they are the Jesse Owenses and the Eric Littles and the Florence Joyners, the Usain Bolts. They are those who have already done it and done it well. And by us considering their examples, we are motivated, we are encouraged, we are instructed. They are the Abels and the Enochs and the Noahs, the Abrahams and the Isaacs and the Jacobs and the Josephs and the Moseses and the Joshuas, the Rahabs. They are the judges, the kings and the prophets that we've looked at. And when we read of them in chapter 11, perhaps, but more importantly, as we read of the record in the Old Testament of them, it is made abundantly clear that God's promises, which find their fulfillment in Christ, are sure, and that they are a sure basis for our faith. They are the evidence, the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. That's why we read our Old Testament. One of the reasons. That's why it is so important that we not relegate the Old Testament, like some churches do, relegate the Old Testament to unimportance, to obscurity. Now, Paul said in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We might see and understand and have for ourselves that confident expectation of God keeping His word. So to run properly the race that is set before us, we look to and we gain encouragement from those who have done so in the past. And besides those, you know that there are even those in our lives today that serve the same purpose. Many of you know other people who so love God and trust God and obey God that they are really for us, for you, part of that cloud of witnesses that we have surrounding us. And you know, it should be our desire, our prayer, and our determination to each of us to live our lives in such a way that we can be part of that cloud of witnesses for someone else. That we can be an encouragement and an example to others of how to run a race. So we run the race with encouragement from past runners. The second way that we run a race is that we run by being encumbered by nothing. Being encumbered by nothing. Since God has given us these encouragements, He has given us these past runners to be encouraged by and to learn from, since we live surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, our author says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us also, he says, just as they did when they trusted God throughout their lives, we are to do the same. Now you know that when you run a race, you must run unencumbered. You must run weighed down by nothing. And staying with this metaphor of a race here in these two verses, our author says that we have to run this race as efficiently as we can. And anything that weighs you down slows you down, makes you expend energy that will be needed elsewhere to win the race. And remember Paul's words again that we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? He says, run that you may obtain it. Or another good translation says, run in such a way that you may win. That is the effort. That is the purpose. That is the determination that we are to put into our Christian walk, is so that in this race we might win. It's common sense, of course. Anyone who has seen a foot race, and certainly anyone who has ever run one, everybody knows that this is true, that whatever weighs you down slows you down. And our author gives to us two specific categories to lay that out. First, he says, lay aside every weight. The word weight there means a burden, an impediment. It can refer also to extra weight, to body fat. It can refer to something that is worn or something that is carried. You know, if you've ever run a race, that you can't run your best, you can't run your fastest if you're wearing a backpack full of stuff. Runners always strip down as much as possible. No runner, if you ever watch running in the Olympics or anything else, or if you do it yourself, you know that no runner keeps his warm-up jacket on when the race is ready to start. You can't run your fastest if you're packing 20 extra pounds. Our author says, don't try to. He says, lay those things aside. When he's talking about the weight here, he's not talking about things that are, these things are not necessarily sinful, but they are hindrances to running your race that is set before you by God. Paul, again, said to the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And there are things that are unhelpful for you in running your race. Maybe it is your business. Maybe it's your inability to say no, or your inability to say yes. Your distrust of people because of a bad experience in the past. Maybe it's social anxiety. Maybe you have agoraphobia. Maybe it's lack of confidence in yourself or your abilities. Maybe it's too much confidence in yourself, although that would really fall into the second category. Maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's discouragement. Maybe it's an overly sensitive conscience. Any number of things. The wording here is intentionally vague. He doesn't give us a list. He just speaks of every weight. Whatever it is that would slow you down, that would prevent you from running the race well, he says, lay it aside. Whatever would limit your ability to run this race as God wants you to, deal with it in accordance with God's word so that you can run well. Then the second category he gives to us is sin, which clings so closely. And whereas the first category is something that slows you down, this is referring to something that trips you up. Other versions translate this, sin which so easily entangles us. That's a great picture. Sin which so easily ensnares us. So just as you wouldn't go to the starting line of a race and get ready to run wearing a backpack, neither would you go wearing chains around your ankles. Neither would you tie your shoestrings together as you prepare to run. There are things that will trip you up immediately. And here he tells us what it is that will trip us up, that will entangle us, what will ensnare us as we run our race. He says it's sin. the things that are contrary to God's word. The picture that he gives here, as our ESV translates it, is that it clings so closely. Isn't that the case with sin? It doesn't stand at a distance and say, well, I'll just kind of bother you later. But it stays right close to us with the intention of tripping us up, of ensnaring us. It causes us to be unable to run well. And again, no particular sin is envisioned here, and any may be inserted here. Because all sin clings closely. All sin entangles. All sin ensnares us. It causes us to not run well. Both of these, our author says, must be laid aside. The weights are to be discarded. The sin must be continually killed off. That is our responsibility with regard to sin, is that we are to put it to death. Our author here says, put it all away. Get it off of you so that you can run well. So that you can live well. So that's the second, is that we are to run being encumbered by nothing. The third is that we are to run with endurance for the distance. With endurance for the distance. Here we return to this central statement in these two verses that we looked at the beginning, that we are to run the race that is set before us. But now we consider the word that I left out up to this point. The verse says that let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Another thing that a runner does is that he or she trains. He builds up stamina, builds up conditioning of their body and their breathing. Especially true for those who are doing long distance running. And brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a distance race. It's not a sprint. It's not a 100-meter dash. It's a marathon. It's a double marathon. And we have to live it. We have to run it with endurance. With the ability and the determination to, as Paul said, and as Paul did, to finish the race. To run well. To complete the course. Many people set out to run marathons. And many of them fail for two reasons. One is that they don't train. The other, and anyone who has run a long distance knows about the wall. That point in the later portion of long races when your muscles and your mind begin to fight against you. They both begin to fail. And the Christian life has its own version of the wall. Sometimes we call them crises of faith. Sometimes it is a sin that we just cannot seem to put to death. Sometimes our wall comes when, despite our most ardent prayers, God allows some tragedy, takes a loved one. Something happens causing us to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the wall in the Christian life. And we are sorely tempted to stop. You know how marathon runners get through the wall? They make sure they train for it. They build up the endurance to be able to push through it. And we need to do the same. What makes it more difficult for us as Christians is that this Christian race, this Christian life is not just a marathon. It is a combination of a marathon and a high hurdles race. Or a combination of a marathon with an obstacle course. And at these times, it is so important that we've been training properly. By laying aside everything that will slow us down or weigh us down. By constantly reminding ourselves that He who promised is faithful, as our author said in Hebrews 10:23. By learning from the trials that we face and being trained by the Lord's discipline. Something that is so pertinent here that we're going to talk about it in the rest really of or a good part of chapter 12 coming up. We do so by humbly and obediently, well, running the race. The way that you train for long runs is by doing shorter runs and then building up and building up. And that's the way that we live this life. And this is the way God trains us so that we can run better. By giving us trials, by giving us difficulties, by His providence, and never leaving us alone, God gives us difficulties. So that through training, we may endure. Finally, we do it by consistently taking advantage of the means of grace that God has provided to us. That's a way we train. You are in training here this morning. God's Word read and especially preached and taught in church. The sacraments, which are visible words. Prayer, by which we call out to God for help. These are the things that He has given to us. These are the things that will allow us to run with endurance, this race that is set before us. So to run the race well, we run with encouragement from past runners by being encouraged or by being encumbered by nothing. We run with endurance for the distance. And next, our author makes something very important, very clear. Though we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, serving as an encouragement to us, they are not the place, he is going to say here, where we are to focus as we run. Rather, we are to have our eyes properly focused. And that's our fourth point. We are to run with eyes properly focused. That brings us into verse 2. Continuing this single sentence, which verses 1 and 2 are, while we consider the cloud of witnesses, while we seek to lay aside every weight and every sin, while we run with endurance, he says that we are to do so looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, we're not to set our sights on those in chapter 11. Even as we looked at chapter 11, we noted that they didn't set their sights on those things. They were looking for something better. They were looking for something in the future. They were looking for the fulfillment of the promise. And we saw that that comes through Jesus Christ. And we are not to set our sights on the heroes of faith, but we are to set our sights on the very author of our faith. The completer of our faith. The first two words there, notice if you've got an ESV Bible, it says looking to Jesus. I don't care for that translation very much. It sort of dampens the word in the original, which is a stronger word than that. It's a word that means to direct one's attention without distraction. So looking to is a little soft. Other translations say keeping our eyes on Jesus. Or this, and I think this is the best one. He says fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Christ. Setting them there. Letting them stay there. Never varying from that or wavering away from that. And again, we can refer to this analogy of running a race. You're always told when you're running, I remember this from junior high and high school, when you're running a race, don't look around. Don't look beside you at who's there or who's behind you or even at the person in front of you. They say, look at the tape. Look at the goal. Look at the finish line and run toward that. And here, beloved, we are reminded that our goal is Christ. It is to Him that we are to look. In Him that we are to seek our endurance. It is in Him that we find all we need for the race. Now, Jesus is a great, in fact, He is the great example for us. But verse 2 starts by lifting Him above that and saying that though Jesus is a wonderful example, He is a great example, He is not just an example. There are some who see Jesus as that. Oh, He was a great teacher. He was a great man of the people. He taught wonderful lessons. Some say even on the cross, what He was doing was being an example of how we are to be so sacrificial and how we are to hate sin and things like that, that He was just an example. But beloved, Jesus was not just an example. He's not just an example for our faith even here, but He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He is the source of it. Those two words, founder and perfecter. In other translations, some say author and perfecter. Some say the source and the perfecter. Some say the author and the finisher. Those all fit. Those all work. The two words that are given there, the founder and perfecter, have very broad ranges of meaning, and many of them fit. Jesus is the founder of our faith. That word can mean the ruler, the chief, the source, the beginning, the champion, the forerunner. And they all fit. Jesus is also the perfecter. The one who brings to completion. The one who finishes. The one who brings to its appointed goal. But I think when we look at this phrase, Jesus, the author or the founder and perfecter of our faith, it is best not to pull it apart, but to see these two together. It's a single title for our Lord. With Him is every aspect of our faith. He is the source of it. He is the goal of it. He gives us faith, and our faith is in Him. He's the source of it and the object of it. He is the champion of the faith, stepping forward to take the work of the covenant upon Himself, and He is the one who brought it to full completion. From, I have come to do your will, to it is finished. That's the work of Christ. In our sanctification, that is the running of this race that's set before us, in that, no less than in our justification, being made right with God, we rely upon and must continually seek aid from Him. He is our help. Christ is our sanctifier. Christ is the perfecter of our faith, the finisher. He's the forerunner. He is the fulfiller of all that the Father sent Him to do in order to redeem a people for Himself. He has run the course perfectly. He has blazed the trail for all who would follow Him. He lived for us. He died for us. He is our justification and our sanctification. He's the author and finisher. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and Omega. Everything begins and ends with Him. Faith draws its existence from Him, and it looks to Him, and it rests in Him. He began a good work in you, and He will complete that work. He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, and it is to Him that our eyes are to be focused, or on Him that our eyes are to be focused. We are to run every step of the way with our eyes fixed on Christ. We can sort of imagine Jesus having run the course and run it perfectly, standing at the finish line, watching to help and waiting to welcome all of the runners who follow Him. And we, as good runners, are to have our attention focused there. Jesus is a great and unequaled example for us of the faith in God. Not saving faith. Jesus didn't have a need to have saving faith. But faith in the sense of reverent, humble, trusting in His Father, in the promises of God, and in the sense of the obedience that that necessarily produces. In that way, Jesus is the greatest of the cloud of witnesses. But our author wants us to see him separately. Notice he wasn't included in chapter 11. That's because he doesn't fit there. Not because he didn't believe his father, because he did. Not because he didn't obey, because he did. But because he is so much more. We've been looking at the preeminence of Jesus Christ throughout the book of Hebrews, haven't we? And how he is better, how he is qualitatively different. Jesus is not merely another of the paragons of faith in chapter 11. And now our author focuses on the uniqueness and the exceptionality of Jesus Christ in our last point. And that is how we are to run, with the exceptionality of Christ before us. It's as if our author takes the things that he's been encouraging us to and the things that he has referenced in the heroes of faith in chapter 11 and shows us how Christ outdoes and outshines them all. As he goes on and says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Showing that Jesus is not just a better example, though he is, but that he is an example of a different type altogether, a different caliber completely. We are told that we are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and therefore on the goal of the race. And Jesus, we read, lived his life and gave his life, notice there in verse 2, for the joy that was set before him. We are to do that. We are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. But Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, did certain things. First of all, what was the joy that was set before Jesus? Well, Jesus mentioned it in his prayer to his Father in John 17. In verse 5, as Jesus prayed, he said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It was the very glory of God, Jesus's from eternity and to eternity in his divine nature. But now, after running his race, it was his unto eternity in his human nature as well. That was what Christ prayed for. That was the joy that was set before him. And that is so wonderful, is something that does not await us. The blessings of the heavenly estate are beyond imagination, but they do not include us becoming what Jesus is. We will be like him, but we will not be equal to him. We will not be the same as him. His goal was a qualitatively different goal than we had. But for the joy that was set before him, in consideration of that, he did certain things. And what did he do with that goal in mind? Our author says he endured the cross. He endured the cross. Now, we might say those Old Testament examples, many in that cloud of witnesses that our authors described, they suffered terrible deaths. We read last week, didn't we, that many of them suffered horribly, that they endured much. It says that Jesus endured the cross, but we read that some were tortured, others suffered mocking and flogging. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. So we might say, well, how is then Jesus suffering qualitatively above that? Well, remember this, people of God, that those things, the torturing, all the things that the people in Hebrews 11 suffered, all the things that any Christian since then has suffered, they do not begin to rise to the level of what Jesus endured when he endured the cross. And that is because the greatest agony of the cross was not brought about by thorns or nails or spears. But as Thomas Kelly wrote in a hymn, many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. The justice of his Father against sin. The extent of what Jesus suffered on the cross, the true endurance of the cross, what he suffered was never visible to those in attendance. It can't be captured in films or in paintings. It was not expressed really in the wrath of man against Jesus of Nazareth. Rather, the stroke that justice gave was God pouring out his wrath on his Son for sins not his own, but for sins my own and sins your own. That is what he endured for the joy that was set before him. Now, it's not to say that the other aspects of the suffering of Christ were inconsequential, only that they don't get to the real suffering, the quintessential suffering of Christ. Those other things were real. They were terrible. They were undeserved. They were shameful. The pain was real. The blood was real. The shame was real. He was really, as Isaiah said, despised and rejected by men. But he came to that moment, our author tells us, despising the shame. One writer says, scorning the scorn. The word despising there means not to hate something, not to loathe something. Like we say, I despise liver. But it means to consider something not important enough to be an object of concern when evaluated against something else. And Jesus, knowing perfectly all that awaited him at the hands of men and at the hands of his Father, considered that it was all worth it. Though he was subjected to unthinkable shame, he was encumbered by no shame when it came to redeeming his people. He considered it not an issue of concern. He laid aside his place at the Father's right hand for a time. He took a human nature, our nature, and he came without hesitation in obedience to his Father, disregarding the indignity, disregarding the shame. And therefore, as Paul says in Philippians 2:9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The psalmist in Psalm 110 wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, that is God the Father said to God the Son, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he has, and he did. And Jesus is right now seated, as our author ends this verse with, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Old Testament cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11 didn't receive everything while they lived, but they had to wait for the coming of Christ. And Christ also had to wait. He had to wait for 43 days, 3 in the grave, 40 before his ascension. And when he was ascended, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And once again, the promise that he obtained does not even compare, even with the glorious promises that are given to us. But it is far, far richer. And that is because our Lord, the goal of our race, the author and the perfecter of our faith, is God himself. His suffering was unimaginably greater, and his glory unimaginably more glorious. And he has set a race before each of us this morning that we are to run We are to run it with encouragement from the past. We are to run it being encumbered by nothing. We are to run it with endurance for the distance. We are to run it with our eyes properly focused. And we are to run it with the exceptionality of Jesus Christ before us. So, beloved, let us run the race fixing our eyes on Him. And let me close with the declaration of the Apostle Paul, which should be ours as we go from this place this morning. Paul said, "Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own." That's how we run the race. Let's pray. Our Father, give us encouragement in our running of the race. Help us to lay aside everything that would encumber us. Help us to run with endurance, and help us most of all to keep our eyes focused upon You. Upon what You have done, the grace that You have given, the mercy You have shown, the pity that You showed, the great love with which You have loved us, the life that You lived, the death that You died for us, that we might finish this race. Help us to run this race with all endurance, and we know and we pray that You would help us as we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.